2 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul, as we closed out chapter 6, was exhorting the Corinthians not to be in fellowship with the unbelieving teachers that were leading them astray. He said in verse 14 of chapter 6, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols?" They're all mutually exclusive. And so he's encouraging them to separate themselves from the false teachers that are there that are speaking against Paul and are speaking against the message that Paul had been bringing to them. And then Paul went on to say, in quoting from the scriptures, he said, "For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Verse 17 of chapter 6. "Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." And so he calls them to be set apart from the world. We're like a boat in the ocean. It's okay to have the boat in the ocean, but you don't want to get the ocean in the boat. We're in the world, but we're not to be of the world. And it speaks about the influence that the standards of this world can have upon our lives. And there's the admonition not to compromise our lives. And so there's a call to come out. And then the promise, if so, that he would receive them. He would receive us. He would be a father to us. Therefore, it just rolls right into the first verse of chapter 7. "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Having these promises that God would dwell in and among, that he would be their God, that he would receive them, that he would be a father to them. Having these promises, let's cleanse ourselves. You know, we speak about God saving us and doing that transforming work in our lives and his cleansing that comes into our life. But notice what he's saying here. There's our part in it as well. Let us cleanse ourselves. There's God's part, which is the big part, but then there's our part. And simply put, it's us yielding to the work that God wants to do in our lives. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, it says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence," notice, "work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." So there's that admonition, you work out. Notice it's not work for your salvation, it's work out your salvation. We can't work for our salvation because that's a gift that's been extended to us and a gift that we've received, the forgiveness that we have in Jesus Christ and the resulting salvation. But working out that salvation is what's going on in our lives once we become Christians. It's the work that God wants to do in us once we got saved. The Bible speaks about us, the initial salvation is justification, and it's a legal term. It means that we're declared innocent before God. When we gave our heart to Jesus, we were justified in the sense that we were declared innocent. We're no longer guilty because of his forgiveness extended to us. But the Bible also speaks about sanctification, and that's that ongoing work that God is doing in our lives. Even though we've been born again, even though we're new creations in Christ, let's face it, we're not where we want to be yet, are we? And that's that ongoing work that God is doing in us. I mean, thank God I'm not the man I used to be, but I'm not the man God wants me to be yet. And so this sanctifying process that's going on. So that's the idea of working out your own salvation with fear and trembling. But notice the next part, for it's God who's at work in you. So God is the one who is inside doing what? Both to will and to do, both to will, both to desire to do that which is right, and to do the ability to be able to do that. So God is the one that puts it in our heart to live uprightly before him. How many of you want to live uprightly before God? Where do you think that comes from? That's God putting that in your heart, the desire to live for him. And he's the one that can give you the ability to do that. Our part is to yield to him. You know, we've got the choice, don't we? We're still free moral agents where we can say, yes, God, I want to do that. I want to stop doing this over here. It's the walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. That's the idea, yielding to the leading of God's Spirit in our lives. And so that's the idea of working out your salvation, as well as what he's saying here, I believe, in chapter 7, verse 1. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. The word filthiness can be translated contamination or defilement. So the contamination or the defilement of our flesh, and we can understand that, but also our spirit. And you know, as I'm reading some commentaries, they feel the idea is just the entirety of your being. You know, the outside, the flesh. Flesh is literally your body. The Greek word is sarx, and the spirit would be pneumas. It's the outer you and the inner you. You know, the inner you is your soul and your spirit, your mind, will, and emotions, the software, if you will. The outer part, the hardware, is your body, and that's the complete being of us, isn't it? And so the idea here is to cleanse ourselves of all filthiness, that which would contaminate us, that which, again, which would defile us both on the outside and on the inside. And as I look at that and I think about the outside, I think about the things that we do, the things that we listen to, the things that we watch that can contaminate, that can defile, that can really influence us away from the things of God. And when I think about the filthiness that would be on the inside, I would think about the things that we think, the motives of our heart, why we're doing what we're doing, and so forth. And so as we'll read in a couple of weeks, taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And so, again, because we have these promises, Paul is saying, let's cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness. Now, let's get our mind around that for a moment. The word perfecting, the idea is being brought to completion. The idea is growing in maturity. Perfecting, again, it's a process. It's not perfected. You're not going to reach sinless perfection on this side of eternity. Do you realize that? You know, we're God's doing a work in us, and we're getting, you know, better and better again. We're not the people we used to be, but we'll never reach that sinless perfection this side of eternity. And the reason I think for that is because we still live in these bodies that have the sin nature present. The body is still mortal, it's still corruptible, and I think that's part of the reason why. And I met a couple of people who felt as Christians they could become perfect, could become sinless, and the two people I can think of are no longer walking with the Lord. And I think the reason why is because there's just no way you can do it. I mean, you try, you fail, and you just give up. You know, and the reality is God's doing a work in us, but we're not going to reach perfection this side of eternity. Perfecting holiness. It's that, again, I think that ongoing work that God is doing in our lives. You know, you think about the Apostle Paul, and he's a guy who just lived wholeheartedly for the Lord. And when we read what he said in Philippians chapter 3, and this is getting well on into his life. This is when he's under house arrest in Rome. He says this in Philippians chapter 3, verse 12. He says, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Guys, if Paul, you know, toward the end of his life could say, it's not like I made it yet. I mean, I don't think I'm going to make it this side of eternity. But what does he do? He presses on. And that's the idea of what we have here. Let's cleanse ourselves, again, from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness. The word holy, it means, I think, the simplest way to look at it is to be set apart. We're set apart from and unto. We're set apart from the way we used to be, set apart from the influences in the world that would be contrary to God, and unto God, becoming the people that he wants us to be. The word holy is tied with the word sanctified, sanctuary, saint. And the whole idea is something that is set apart. You know, I just think about the sanctuary of the Old Testament, but I think of the sanctuary that we're sitting in right now. This is a room that's set apart, isn't it? I mean, the main thing that we do in this room is we get together and we worship God and we study his word. It's been set apart for that specific purpose. We don't play bingo in here on Wednesday nights, you know what I mean? It's just we've dedicated this room, really this facility, to the ministry of the Lord. And that's the idea of me or you being set apart. I'm God's now. You know, I'm not my own anymore, and I sure don't want to be conformed to the world anymore. I'm God's, and I want his perfect will to be done in my life. That's the exhortation that he's giving them right here. You've got these promises. God has said he would dwell among you, that he would dwell in you, that he would be your God, and you would be his people. And so let's say no to the garbage that would drive us and lead us away. Amen? And so with holiness, Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 through 16, he said, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he who calls you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. So there's that exhortation, isn't there? Don't conform to the way you used to be, but be, again, set apart from that and unto God, into being the person that he wants you to be. And it, guys, it's that process that God's doing in our lives. We're going to ebb and flow, aren't we? We're going to do good at times, and then we're going to have some bumps in the road, so to speak. God's going to continue to work through those situations. And so we just keep getting up, dusting ourselves off, knowing that he is for us, he is not against us, and he knows we're going to run into those things. And how many of you know when we hit those trials, sometimes that are of our own making, he can use those difficulties in our lives to refine us and, again, make us the people that he wants us to be. And so, again, cleanse yourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God, in reverence and respect for God as we live before him. Now, Paul speaks about his concern for the Corinthians and their response. Paul had written a difficult letter to the believers in Corinth, and he had sent it by the hands of Titus, one of his traveling companions. He was concerned with how they would receive it, and it comforted him that they were teachable and that they received his exhortations well. And especially chapter 7, it's a very personal chapter as Paul speaks about his relationship with the Corinthians. So let's pick it up from verse 2, where he says, open your hearts to us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have cheated no one. I do not say this to condemn, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation. He starts off in verse 2, open your hearts to us. He's picking it up, kind of, isn't he, from chapter 6. At the end of chapter 6, he says in verse 11, O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you're restricted by your own affections. Paul was like an open book to them. He had poured out his life for them so that they could know the Lord, so that they could grow in their relationship with the Lord. And they had been closing their hearts off because of what's believed of these false teachers that had come in and just started leading the people away from Paul. And so he's saying, you know, don't do that. Open up your hearts to us like children to their parents so that there can be that relationship between the two. As he said here in verse 2, he says, we have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have cheated no one. You know, it's speculation, but it seems like maybe this is what the false teachers were saying about Paul. Oh, he's just wanting to cheat you, you know? And remember, again, Paul had been taking up an offering. We're going to be looking at that next week. He'd been taking up an offering for the poor believers in Jerusalem. And so maybe the false teachers are going, you know what? He just wants to go on a Mediterranean cruise. That's why he's taking your money. And so maybe it's speculation, but maybe that's why he's saying that. And he says in verse 3, I do not say this to condemn. Now, those in Corinth had wavered. Paul had poured his life out for a year and a half before them. They'd gotten saved. They'd grown in their relationship. And now many of them had kind of just, yeah, you're right. Paul, he's just this and that. And he says, I'm not writing this to condemn you guys. I think he realized how persuasive those false teachers could be. And, you know, that it spoke to me a little bit about how it's kind of easy sometimes to get deceived by the cults, let's say, especially if you're not grounded in the truth. And I was thinking about this, and I think a lot of times the people that have been deceived and led into the cults I really do think they have a passion for God. I think their desire is I want to be sold out 100%. And there's that element in the cults where we have the only true way. Everybody else is wrong. This is the true path. And so, you know, who wouldn't want to be on the true path, you know? And I think there's that kind of element. But I think there's that passion that a lot of people have that are unfortunately deceived into following after that which is biblically wrong. But there is a, you know, an understanding, I guess, that, you know, you could see why they would be maybe persuaded away. And I get the same feeling of what Paul's saying right here. He says, I'm not saying this to condemn you guys. You know, I know you've been wavering in your commitment to me and the things that I've said, but it's like he's saying, I want you to know you're in our hearts. And so he goes on to say in verse 5, for indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. And so Paul, when he speaks about coming to Macedonia, I want to remind us that Paul had been in Ephesus for some 3 years on his third missionary journey. When he went to Corinth on his second missionary journey, he stayed there a year and a half. Then he concluded that journey, and then he headed out on his third missionary journey, and he went to Ephesus, and he stayed there for some 3 years. And it was from Ephesus that he wrote 1 Corinthians, and 1 Corinthians was largely a corrective letter. He had sent Titus over there. Titus hadn't come back yet. And so Paul is wondering, I think, number one, is Titus okay? Number two, how did the Corinthians receive the message that I had Titus bring to them? It wasn't like it is today with our communication. And you think about it, I can pick up my phone and I can call or text somebody on the other side of the world and get an immediate response. That's amazing, isn't it? You know, but back then it wasn't like that. He would go and months would go by until he came back and having no idea how things went. And so the anguish that we read about in Paul's heart. And so Paul had left Ephesus then, and he went up to Troas. And when he was at Troas, he says much the same thing. He said in 2 Corinthians 2:13, he said, I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus, my brother. But taking my leave of them, I departed for Macedonia. So now he's gone over to Macedonia, and this is what we're reading about right here in verse 5. For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. Again, I think the fear, the concern was Titus and the church at Corinth, which I'll talk about in just a second. And so what was going on inside of them as he was there in Macedonia, and it's believed that he wrote this letter that we're studying, 2 Corinthians, from Macedonia. Tradition says he wrote it from Philippi. So it's at that point that he's writing and penning this down, but now Titus has come to him. Now we read about Titus, say, I don't know, I think it's maybe about a dozen or so times in the Bible, we find that he is an envoy of Paul's. He's a messenger that would go on his behalf and speak to churches in various places. He's Greek, he's possibly from Antioch in Syria. Antioch was Paul's base of operations. It's where his missionary journeys began and usually where they concluded. We read about Titus in the book of Galatians. We read that he accompanied Paul and Barnabas to the Jerusalem Council that's recorded in Acts chapter 15. The interesting thing about it is we don't find Titus's name in the book of Acts, even though it's obvious that he's traveling with Paul from this passage that we have right before us, because Paul is on his third missionary journey and he mentions Titus coming back to him. Why he's not written in the book of Acts, I don't know, but we can piece it together by these other passages. He's mentioned the most in this book right here, 2 Corinthians, where we see how he was used to minister back to the church, to the believers at Corinth. Paul also wrote a letter later on that's in our Bibles called Titus, and he mentions in that letter that he had left Titus in Crete to set things in order in the churches. So the island of Crete, he left him there, which kind of implies that Paul was there in Crete, and Paul moved on, left Titus there to set things in order, much like Timothy was in Ephesus to raise up elders and deacons within the church. So Titus was being used much like that. And then we read about Titus in 2 Timothy, which was Paul's last letter before he died. And he mentions Titus going to Dalmatia, which would be just north of Macedonia or what was Yugoslavia. And that's the last we hear of Titus in the Bible. But tradition has Titus back on the island of Crete in his final years. And so Paul says that he had, as they came to Macedonia before Titus came, he said at the end of verse 5, outside were conflicts, inside were fears. Again, I don't think it was just over the fact that Titus hadn't come back, but I think it was because he was wondering how the church received the correction that Paul had sent to them. We're going to read in chapter 11 where Paul talks about all of the persecution that he goes through, the beatings and imprisonments and so forth. He closes that section by saying, besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. His heart was like the heart of a father that had a wayward son, a prodigal. And you know, you go every day and that, you know, even though he'd have the joy of the Lord, that concern, that grief, that sorrow would still come up in his life because of what's going on with my kids, my care about them. And that was Paul's kids, the believers. And when they started getting led astray and becoming the prodigals, if you will, his heart was heavy over it. But then Titus shows up, and that's the cool thing that we read about here. He shows up and he himself was comforted. He was comforted by the coming of Titus and also their response to what Titus had brought, that they had a zeal for him. And so Paul rejoiced because of that. Taking it up from verse 8, he said, for even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. Now he mentions in verse 8, even if I made you sorry with my letter, I don't regret it, though I did regret it. And I think the idea is it was tough, you know, to rebuke the people. You know, he didn't want to do that, but he was happy that it had its effect on him. And you guys, that's sometimes the role that we all play as we are our brother's keeper, if you will, as we hold one another accountable. Paul, writing to Timothy, said, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. And a lot of times that's what you get with the word. You're going to get words of encouragement, words of exhortation, but you're also going to get rebuke. You know, as we see the standard that we have before us in the word and we look at where our lives measure up to that standard that's there. And so Paul said, you know, I don't regret doing it, though I did regret it. And he mentions this letter in verse 8. Even if I made you sorry with my letter. And of course, the question is, what letter is he referring to? The traditional view is that he's referring to 1 Corinthians. And 1 Corinthians, as you remember, is largely a corrective letter. He spoke about the divisions that were in the church. He spoke about the immorality that was in the church, not just the immorality, but how the church was priding themselves on their tolerance of the immorality. He spoke about the lawsuits that were going on between the individuals. That was a messed up church, wasn't it? You know, and I think about any church. I think about this church right here and how important it is to be unified. You know, unity is what is going to draw us together. Unity and love between us is what's going to really be the testimony to an unbelieving community. They're going to know you're Christians by your love for one another. And so when there's tensions going on, it needs to get dealt with, doesn't it? I mean, if there's issues with one another, then you want to deal with it because otherwise it's going to take away, I think, from what God really wants to do. And so, you know, we're human and we do things that irritate other people and we need to do to the best of our ability to get along from the heart. Amen? That's just a little side exhortation there because it's important for the cause of Christ, if you will. And so they had these issues, lawsuits going on. He spoke of Christian liberty. He spoke of abuse at the Agape Feast and communion. And of course, what was going on with spiritual gifts. And so the letter could have been 1 Corinthians. There are good Bible scholars that believe Paul wrote up to four letters to the church at Corinth, of which we only have two in our Bibles. And that might very well be the case. So as you read through your study Bible or through a commentary, you might see, well, he's referring to the severe letter that he sent over there, a letter that we no longer have. And that might well be the case. I don't think it really changes anything as far as the truth that we get from the passage itself. He sent a letter. They responded to it. All was good. You know, whatever that letter was, we maybe don't know 100% for sure. But the key thing is it produced in them a godly sorrow, okay? And it was a godly sorrow that led to repentance. The word repentance itself, think about it. It sounds like a hard, harsh word, doesn't it? Repent! It sounds like a really harsh word. What does it mean to repent? Yeah, I hear turn around. That's right. The definition for repentance, and this is going into the Greek, the definition for repentance is a change of mind which results in a change of lifestyle. It's neat, isn't it? Because it's not just the outside, it's the inside. A change of mind that results in a change of lifestyle. So it's a change that's happening from the inside, and you're seeing it as it comes to the outside. And when I think about what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, when he said, "You have heard that it was said, you shall not murder," exterior. But I say to you, whoever is what? Angry, interior. Okay, so it's not just the external what's going on, but it's the internal as well. So repentance is a change on the inside which results in a change on the outside. Nelson's commentary says, true sorrow for sins leads to a change of mind and a turning to God. I think about when John the Baptist, when Jesus, when Peter on the day of Pentecost, one of the first words that came out of their mouth was, repent. And that's the idea. You need to turn from what you're doing. It needs to be in here and also on the outside. He mentions the comment that godly sorrow produces repentance, verse 10, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. Who's ever regretted getting saved? No show of hands. No way, huh? I mean, not only do we have eternity in front of us, but life is a whole lot better, amen? You know, it's not that it doesn't have its difficulties, but man, I wouldn't trade this life for anything in my past. So, godly sorrow produces repentance, but notice the sorrow of the world produces death. Commentators will bring up Peter and Judas as an example. Peter denied the Lord. When he denied the Lord, it says he went out and he wept bitterly. There was a godly sorrow, and it led to repentance. Jesus said, when you return, when you are converted, then strengthen your brethren. So it did something inside of him and caused him to change. But Judas, even though it says that he was mournful, what did he do? He killed himself. Yeah. So the sorrow of the world produced death in his case. So you get the idea. It's a sorrow that creates a real change inside, a repentance inside, and also it's finding its way to the outside. And we see the fruit of repentance here in verse 11. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation, what fear, what vehement desire. What zeal, what vindication in all things. You proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. And so it's kind of like they woke up and it's like, man, we've really blown it. Like, I'm going to get it right now. And it just had this tremendous, well, zeal, as it mentions here. The word zeal is taken from a word that speaks of boiling. You know, it's translated fervent in other passages, and the idea of boiling water. Remember Jesus said, I wish that you were either hot or cold, but because you're lukewarm, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. It's like being on fire for God is the idea. And as they repented, that's what took place in their lives. Repentance washes away the guilt that we have, doesn't it? I was just thinking about that. When we've blown it, we turn it around and we get it right with God, it's like there's a cleansing of the conscience. It's like everything's okay now as I've confessed my sin before the Lord and I stand before him. Alan Redpath said this, godly sorrow that leads to repentance, therefore, is a sorrow that leads to a change of purpose, of intention, and of action. It is not the sorrow of idle tears. It is not crying by your bedside because once again you have failed, nor is it vain regret wishing things had never happened, wishing you could live the moments again. No, it is not that. It is a change of purpose and intentions, a change of direction and action. And again, remember, this whole cleanse ourselves thing, you're not doing it alone. That's the thing to remember. It's not, if you walk away going, you know what, I'm going to try harder, you're missing it. Okay, the idea is, I'm failing. God, I failed in this time and again. Please help me and give me the strength to do what you want me to do. That's what our lives should look like every time we run into those temptations that we so easily fall into, rather than I'm going to try hard because we'll fail in our own strength. But when we look to the Lord and we cry out for his help, God, you know I fail in this area. Help me, Lord. And then as we're obedient and yield ourselves to him, that's how that progression takes place. And that's how we can overcome these things that can really have a stranglehold on our lives. Verse 12, he says, therefore, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong, nor for the sake of him who suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. So like the intention of Paul's letter, not to deal with the issue at hand, the person who was wronged or the person who did the wrong. And who's he referring to? That's again the question. You know, is he referring to the guy in 1 Corinthians 5, the guy who was in immorality? Is he referring to one of the false teachers that's speaking against him? You know, we could just speculate on that. But again, I think the truth of the matter is it doesn't really change what he's saying. The intention of why he wrote it is to deal with the Corinthians themselves, to help them in their growth. Verse 13, therefore, we have been comforted in your comfort. And we rejoiced exceedingly more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For if in anything I have boasted to him about you, I am not ashamed. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, even so our boasting to Titus was found true. And his affections are greater for you as he remembers the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. Therefore, I rejoice that I have confidence in you in everything. You can see the personal nature of this part of the letter here, how Titus was blessed, how Paul's blessed at the coming of Titus, and so forth. And I think the key thing that we just close it out with is the receptivity of the Corinthians. They were teachable, and being teachable is essential, isn't it? To be open to what God wants to do in our lives. That's all I got. All right, we're going to call it right there. Yeah, I know. We're going to pray for the food, and we're going to go have some fellowship together, okay? If we can pray with you, please come forward at the close of the service, okay? And we would love to do just that. The most important thing that any of us can do before leaving Earth, which we all will leave this planet, is to make sure we've trusted Jesus as our Savior. So if you've come out today and you've never put your trust in him, then come forward at the close. Let us pray with you, okay? All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for the time we could spend in your word. And Lord, we just pray that you would continue to do that work in our lives and help each one of us to yield to you, to lean upon you, and to cry out to you for your enabling power to be able to live the lives you've created us to live. And Father, if there are any here who've never trusted you as their Savior, we just pray that they would open their hearts and come to you and really find the one that truly does comfort the downcast and that can bring joy back into their heart. And Lord, we thank you for this time of fellowship that we're going to have. We thank you for the food that's been prepared for us. Thank you for the men and women who are back there just serving you as they bless us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.